We are going to be in 1 Peter again. A few more sessions and we'll be done with this book. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start down at verse 12. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today. Lord, that we have the opportunity to sing praise to your name, to bow our hearts in worship before you, and to listen to your word, Lord, to look into it, to study it. Lord, we want to see what you want to say to us this morning. So we pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts, open our minds, and you'd just speak into the deep parts of our heart, Lord, where we need to hear from you. May we grow in you, may we walk in your way as a result of what you say to us this morning. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Peter starts out and he says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Do not think it strange. If there's one thing that we think is strange in this world, it's all the suffering that we go through. It's hard to make sense of it, especially for us as Christians, when you stop and think, if God is who he says he is, if he's sovereign over all, if he's good and he's loving and he's powerful, then why is there all the suffering that we experience? And we all experience suffering, don't we? In various ways. In fact, nobody else really knows the depth of another person's suffering. No one really knows what we've gone through in our lives, the pains that we've experienced, the hurts that we've gone through. Nobody else can really understand that, can they? And so we look at our lives, we feel these things, we look around the world, we look at the tragedies that happen in the world, and we look at God and we say, you know, this doesn't quite make sense. You know, if God is really good, why doesn't he just stop the suffering? Well, Peter's been talking about suffering on and off throughout this epistle. In fact, that's one of the main themes of this letter. He keeps coming back to this idea of suffering. And he starts this passage, he says, do not think it strange. Do not think it strange. So to Peter, it makes sense. To us, maybe it doesn't, but we want to dig into this and understand a little bit better where Peter's coming from, why we don't need to think that suffering is strange when it comes upon us. You know, that reasoning that if God is good, then there shouldn't be suffering in the world is one of the things that people throw out a lot of times as a reason for not believing in God at all. They say, if God is good, then there wouldn't be suffering. And if there is suffering, then either God isn't good or he's not powerful enough to stop it. If he is good, then he's going to want to stop it. And if he's not stopping it, then he's not powerful enough to do it. And therefore, he's not really God. Have you heard that reasoning? That comes up again and again as we talk with unbelievers. And we see it as Christians that it can be a problem for us. But you know what? When you stop and think about it, it's really a bigger problem for them, for an unbeliever, than it is for us. Because if you look at suffering and you say, this is wrong, by what standard are you saying that that's wrong? You're saying, you know, there's an absolute standard by which this can be judged. Otherwise, it's just your opinion, right? If there's no absolute truth and you think that suffering is bad, well, you know, who cares what you think? But they're saying, no, there is an absolute truth. There's an absolute basis for which we can judge this suffering as bad. If there's an absolute basis for that, where did it come from? If they're saying this is evil, what's the source of evil? And if there's evil, there has to be good. Right? So if there's this absolute standard by which you measure things as good and evil, there has to be an absolute good and evil. There has to be a God. So it's harder for them to work through it if they're honest and they're thinking clearly. It's harder for an unbeliever to work through the problem of suffering than it is for a believer. We at least have God to fall back on. Even if we don't fully understand, we have this sense from knowing Jesus ourselves that he is good. And that ultimately we're going to understand, even if we don't now. There's a very interesting painting that the artist Raphael painted of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain when he was transfigured before the disciples. And in the picture, in the top part of the picture, there's Jesus in his glory. And the angels are looking at him. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who went up the mountain with him, are looking at him. And it's just a glorious scene in the top part of the picture. In the bottom part of the picture is a scene of what's going on down at the base of the mountain while Jesus is being transfigured. If you know the story, you remember that what happened was a man whose son was demon-possessed went to the disciples, the rest of the disciples, and said, you know, cast out the demon. And they couldn't. And so here you have this contrast. Raphael has painted that in the bottom of the picture. At the top, he's painted the glorification of Jesus Christ. This huge contrast between Jesus as the Son of God looking all glorious and this suffering that's going on. At the same time Jesus is being transfigured, this suffering is going on down at the bottom of the mountain. Horrible suffering. Think of what it would be like as a father having a child that's possessed by a demon. Agonizing, and he said he would cast him into the fire, trying to destroy his son. So here's this contrast between the glory of God and the suffering of man. It gives us this sense that, you know, there's this tension in the world. There's this problem that needs to be resolved. If God is so good and he's so glorious, why is he just sitting up there while this suffering is going on down the mountain? Well, Peter dives into this section. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Do not think it strange. It's interesting, the word strange there is the same root word as we have for our word hospitality, the Greek word, which is loving strangers or loving aliens. Remember that? That's the same, the strangers or aliens part is the same root for this word. So don't think it alien. It's something that shouldn't be alien to our experience, or we shouldn't look at our lives as if suffering should be alien, this strange thing that comes to us. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, a fiery trial, an igniting. We go through the fire sometimes, don't we? And we shouldn't think it's strange when we do. But we do, don't we? Seems like as soon as the trial comes on us, we think, you know, what's up with this? You know, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Or sometimes worse, why are you doing this to me, God? Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Which is to try you. Sometimes we need to slow down when we read Scripture and think about the implication of what it says. This fiery trial is to try us. In other words, it's got a purpose, doesn't it? It's to try us. When we read something like that, we should say, wait a minute, this is the reasoning for what's coming, for what he's just talked about. This fiery trial has a purpose of trying us. Now, we don't like to be tried, do we? We don't like tests. We didn't like them in school. Well, every once in a while, you'd have one of those subjects where you thought, you know, I'm going to do better than everybody and bring it on. But most of the time, we thought, no, get these tests away from me. I don't like them. We don't like trials, but they have a purpose. The fiery trial is a refining trial. In the book of Malachi, in fact, let's turn there. You guys need practice going to Malachi, don't you? You haven't turned there for a while. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Everybody there? You do this in Sunday school, right? Sword drills, you ever do that? Where the teacher would call out a scripture and you'd race to be the first one to get there. Raise your hand in your Bible with your finger in the place. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. So it's one that you flip past a lot when you're going from the Gospels to the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, starting with verse 1, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." The Lord is coming as a refiner's fire. Jesus comes to us as a refiner's fire. Now, what's a refiner's fire? That's the fire that the refiner of metals, of precious metals, would use to refine them, to burn out, to boil out the dross, the impurities from the precious metals. Jesus comes to us as a refiner's fire. I mean, we look at our lives and we see, wow, there's a lot of impurity in my life. There's a lot of stuff here. You know, if I were standing before the Lord, I would shrink back in shame just because he knows everything about me, everything about my heart. He knows all that I've done. He knows all that I've said. He knows all that I've thought, everything that I've let be in my mind. He knows the things I've felt. You know, there's a lot of impurities in us. God knows that, and he loves us so much, he wants to get rid of them. He wants to get them out of our lives. Well, how does a refiner do that? He heats up the fire. He puts the metal in the pot over the fire, and the fire melts it down. And then he can scrape the impurities off the surface as they rise in the liquid metal. And when he's done with that, the metal is pure. That's what God wants to do with us. Doesn't sound real pleasant, does it? We don't like the fire. We don't like the scraping either. Doesn't feel very comfortable. But you know what? The result is worth it. The result is worth it. God, when we are born again, he puts his spirit within us. He's putting precious treasure in our lives, and then he's refining out the part that's impure. Jesus comes as a refiner's fire. So the fire, the fiery trial, is to try us, back in 1 Peter. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. God, of course, wants to purify a people for his own possession. So he's going to bring trials into our lives in order to do that. Don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing happened to you. He repeats that word. Just get used to this idea. It's not an unusual thing. It's not a strange thing. But instead of thinking it strange, rejoice. It's always on the top of our minds when a trial comes, isn't it? No. Our first thought is, get me out of here. Don't think it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Partake. That's the word for having something in common. That's the word from which we get our word communion. Can be translated fellowship. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Isn't that an awesome thought? Now, we don't share in them in order to redeem. His sufferings were sufficient to accomplish our redemption. But we share in them. We have fellowship with him in our sufferings. Isn't that one of the most amazing things about being a Christian? Is that when you suffer, all of a sudden, you don't suffer alone. Or at least, you don't have to suffer alone. Sometimes we do suffer alone because of our sin or because we're too stubborn or whatever to go to God in the midst of it. But we don't have to suffer alone. We can have fellowship with God in the midst of our trials, no matter how bad they are. And because of that, we can rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. This is one of the reasons that we don't have to be upset when the trials come. We know they've got a purpose, and we know they have an end. We know they have an end. When his glory is revealed, we can be glad with exceeding joy. We can rejoice from the bottom of our hearts, we can exult in this joy because it'll all have been overcome at that point in time. All our sufferings will be over. It'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. Everything will have been healed. Every disease, every injury, every scar will be healed. We'll be right with Him, and we'll be able to rejoice. We can rejoice now to the extent that we share in those sufferings, and then we'll be able to be glad with exceeding joy when He's revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, now, we need to be careful as Christians that we think and speak accurately, that we embrace the truth, that we look for the truth in our lives. One of the things I think as Christians we learn to get good at is to spin things to a Christian angle. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we talk this way when we're going through some kind of suffering. We try to make it sound like it's a little more noble than it is. The cause of the suffering is a little more noble than it really is. Sometimes we need to step back and look at things really clearly and say, okay, why am I suffering here? Is it really for the name of Christ, or is it just because I was a jerk? You know, are my coworkers not happy with me because I'm a Christian and they don't like my witness? Or are they not happy with me because I'm lazy and I'm not carrying my share of the load? You know, we need to be honest with ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we're insensitive towards other people. We need to be able to live the life that Christ would live, living in His name. And then if we're reproached for His name, we're blessed. We're blessed. Be honest with yourself in those times. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Is that an awesome thought? When we look back and we look at the Old Testament, we look at the history of the nation of Israel, we see times that the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon people and upon things. Two of the main examples, two of the highlights of that, if you will, are the time when the tabernacle was completed in the days of Moses. They had come out of Egypt. God had given them instruction to build the place of worship, the tabernacle, the tent, basically. They had put it together. They had built it. And when it was all done and they had consecrated it to God, the Holy Spirit came down upon it in glory, like fire. Shone. Just an amazing time. It said the priests couldn't and the Levites couldn't minister because of the fire and the smoke. We saw that before on Mount Sinai. God came down on Mount Sinai in fire. We saw it again later when Solomon finished building the temple and everything was done and they brought the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, into the temple. And when that happened, again, the Holy Spirit came down on the temple, and the priests and the Levites couldn't stand to minister in the temple because of the smoke that filled the temple. That amazing thing of God's Spirit coming down to this earth can happen in our lives. God wants to put His Spirit in us as we put our trust in Him, as we trust Jesus for His payment on the cross for our sins. God wants to make us alive again in Him, put His Spirit within us so that we can be spiritually alive. But He wants to do more than that. He wants to give us the power of His Spirit. We see in Acts chapter 1, He says, the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking to His disciples, says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, we can experience the Holy Spirit coming upon us here in these earthly bodies and giving us power to live the kind of lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. This is one of the ways. You're blessed if you're reproached for the name of Christ. If you're living for Christ in such a way that you're reproached for it, if you've consecrated your life and He's living in you and you're living for Him to such an extent that you're reproached for it, that's a sign that the Spirit is resting on you. The Holy Spirit is resting on you. And it's interesting that idea of resting means that He's staying. He's staying upon you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person usually for a task, for a particular work of service. And then when that task was completed, we frequently wouldn't hear about the Holy Spirit being upon that person. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit can rest upon us, can stay upon our lives, anointing our lives as we're living for Christ. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we do. When we don't believe what God has said, when we sin against Him, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can lose that sense of His presence. We can lose an extent of the power that He has to work in and through us. But if we're living for Him, He can rest upon us. The same idea as what happened at the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was consecrated to God when it was finished. There was a consecration service. We're offering this. We're setting it apart, Lord, for your service. That's what we need to do with our lives, don't we? We need to set ourselves apart for His service, consecrate ourselves to Him, offer up our lives as living sacrifices to God, to live for Him. The other thing at the temple, it was when the ark came into the temple, the symbol of the presence of God. We need to have God present in our lives, in the center of our lives, building our lives around Him. And when we're doing that, when we're consecrated to God, when we're living for Him, centering our lives around Him, we're in the place where the Holy Spirit can rest upon us, can give us that power for service. And not just that power for service, but that power to persevere through trials. You see, one of the problems we have with trials is that we don't just want an academic answer for trials, do we? We don't just want to be able to say, oh, you know, this is the reason there's trials and sufferings in the world, you know, because God's got a plan, He's going to use them for good, and ultimately they're all going to be done with. That's not enough for us, is it? I mean, we want to have answers to share with people who have questions. But what about ourselves? What about our own suffering? We need more than just an answer we can tell ourselves, don't we? See, God didn't just design us to be able to give answers for why He does things. He designed us to live triumphant lives, to be overcomers, to be victorious. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We want to be conquerors in our suffering. We want to be more than conquerors. We want to be able to take suffering when it comes and be triumphant in it. To be able to turn it for good, use it for God's glory, and walk through it and come out the other side. We want victory in it, not just an answer for it. And that's going to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. That phrase, that sentence is not in a lot of the texts. It's in the Textus Receptus from which the King James and New King James are translated. But you may not see that in some of your other Bibles, your other translations. On their part, on the part of the unbelievers, those who are reproaching you, they're blaspheming God. When they reproach you, they're blaspheming God. This is part of what it comes down to when we seek to understand why we go through persecution. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. When we're living for Christ, Christ is living through us. He's speaking to the people around us. Even if we're not using words, He's speaking to them. And if they're opposed to Him and they hate Him, guess what? They're going to hate His presence in our lives. And there will be persecution that will result. If you're on their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. As we go through that persecution for Christ's sake, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Interesting set of sins to list, isn't it? He says, don't suffer for sin. You know, in the big picture, don't suffer for sin. If you're suffering, and the reason for your suffering is because of your sin, well, stop sinning. Do you ever see that Bob Newhart clip where he's being a psychiatrist and this woman comes in to him for counsel? One of the pastors emailed this around a while ago. And she comes in to him for counsel, and I can't remember exactly what the counsel was for. She has some problem, and she's explaining to him. And he says, well, I'm going to give you two words. And she says, should I write these down? He says, no, most people can't remember them. And he says, stop it. You know, just stop doing that. Don't do it anymore. And then she says, that's all. And so she goes into I've got a few more minutes, you know, gives him another problem. He says, stop it. You know, don't do that. You know, sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? If we're suffering because of our sin, we need to stop sinning. You know, don't look at our suffering as if we're doing something noble. If it's because of our sin, that doesn't bring a blessing. We're blessed when we're suffering for Christ's sake, not for our own sake. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. That should be obvious. Christians shouldn't be murderers. Let none of you suffer as a thief. Well, we shouldn't be thieves either. We shouldn't be thieves either. Shouldn't be not only stealing money and possessions, we shouldn't be stealing other people's time or reputation. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer. Should be pretty obvious. And then, let none of you suffer as a busybody. That's an interesting one, and you probably have some different translations. As near as they can tell, this is the only place that word is ever used in the Greek. Not just in the Bible, but in Greek literature as a whole. Some people say, maybe Peter made this word up. It's a compound word. It's made from two words. One word means other people's affairs or things. And the other word is the word we translate into English as an overseer. Comes from episkopos, scope, or looking, or seeing, epi, upon, or over. So it's someone who's overseeing or looking over someone else's affairs. Interesting word, huh? Let none of you suffer because of that. Well, I think the idea is, instead of focusing on what we're supposed to be focusing on, instead of living our lives as God has called us to, we're into someone else's life. And we're trying to set ourselves up kind of as an overseer in their life. You know, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. You know, this is what you should do here, and blah, 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 blah. We meddle. Now, it's easy for us to see we shouldn't be murderers, you know, we shouldn't be evildoers, we shouldn't be thieves. But meddling, you know, that's like a Christian virtue sometimes, isn't it? And brother, you know, that I saw you have dessert already. That's one of my favorite areas to stop people from meddling. Why are you taking another piece? Because it's good. No, maybe not good for me. But we get into other people's lives sometimes, don't we? We're nosy. We stick our nose where it doesn't belong. And sometimes we suffer for that. And if we do, again, we can try and make it sound like, oh, I was just trying to help so-and-so. You know, I was just trying to be a good brother for them. You know, I'm just trying to show them the truth. But we weren't showing them the truth in love. We were just meddling. And so we get some suffering as a result because people don't like to be meddled with, do they? Now, there's a fine line here in Christianity, isn't there? Because we are to help our brothers and sisters. We are to speak the truth into their lives. We're to minister to them. We're to serve them. But this is different, isn't it? This idea of overseer is an idea of a boss. It's like when we're trying to run someone else's life, we know we're in trouble. We know we're in a difficult spot. When we're trying to be the Holy Spirit for them, we don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit can convict people of their sins. We can help by speaking the truth to them, but we're not going to be able to force conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit can guide people. We can give them counsel, but it's really up to them to follow the Holy Spirit directly. So beware of meddling or being a busybody in other people's matters. If you are, stop it. Don't suffer that way. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you're suffering as a Christian, there's no reason to be ashamed. What's the implication? If you're suffering for your sin, you ought to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed when we suffer for our sin, and we have a natural sense of shame from that, and that ought to be motivation for us to turn away from our sin. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's no need to be ashamed for that. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God always begins his judgment close to himself. You read through the Old Testament, you'll see that. You see in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 9, when he sends an angel to Jerusalem to bring judgment on the city. Where is the angel told to start? At the temple of the Lord. We saw that in Malachi. He's starting with his people to refine them. The judgment begins at the house of God. When you think about it, the judgment has begun already in his attempts to purify us. God pronounces judgment on our sins, seeking to purify us from them. When the rapture comes, when God's church, when the true believers, those who truly believe in him, are taken to be with him, in a sense, that's a judgment that's begun with us, but now is being extended to the world, isn't it? Now there's being a distinction, a judgment being made between those whose trust is in Jesus and those whose trust is not. When we're called to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, there's a judgment there. Now, that's a judgment primarily to reward us, to bless us, but there's a loss that we suffer also for the loss of opportunities. When we've sinned, our sins have been forgiven, but they've still cost us, haven't they? We've wasted time sinning when we could have been ministering, and we'll lose reward from that. But ultimately, there's going to be a judgment for the unbeliever at the great white throne of God. For judgment begins at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it begins with us first, is it going to come to everyone? Now, did you notice how he described people? He basically made a distinction between two kinds of people here, didn't he? He said, it's going to begin with us, and there's us, and then there are those who don't obey the gospel of God. In other words, those of us he's talking about are people who do obey the gospel of God. Now, we usually don't think of those two words together, obey the gospel. We usually think believe the gospel. But the gospel is not just something that applies to our minds. It's something that we need to obey. What does that mean? What does it mean to obey the gospel? You ever thought about that? Well, when the gospel was presented, how was it first presented? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. To obey the gospel of God is not just enough. It's not just enough to have a new idea that we're adding to our thoughts. This is one of the problems in evangelism today, is that a lot of people approach it. They hear the gospel presented, at least part of the gospel, and they think, oh, well, I can add that to my life. Well, it's not just an addition, is it? It's a subtraction, too. Don't you like the math analogies in Scripture? Sorry. There's a subtraction. There's a repentance that has to take place. Don't shake your heads too hard. We need to turn away from sin. If we're going to obey, we're going to turn away from sin. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room? He said, if you love me, you will obey me. You ever wonder how much you really love the Lord? So look at your life. Say, how much do I obey him? How much do I obey him? Am I seeking to obey him in everything? Or am I reserving part of my life to say I don't need to obey him here? God wants our whole hearts. He purchased our whole hearts. We owe him our whole hearts. We need to obey the gospel. And the gospel, in addition to repentance, is believing. And that's not just a one-time thing. Again, I think this is one of the problems with modern-day evangelism, is the gospel is presented as if, okay, now you need to make a decision. You made a decision. Okay, good. That's all done. No, that's not done. That's opening the door. You still need to walk through and stay on that narrow path. Jesus said the way is narrow. There are many who go astray to the broad path. We need to stay on. We need to obey the Lord in all things. We need to keep believing him. Believing him, trusting him, not just for our salvation, but trusting what he says. When you believe what he says, you'll do it, right? If I came to you and I told you something, you know, if you would just go to this building, this office in downtown Merced, and tell them that I sent you, they'll give you $100. If you believed that, wouldn't you go? Well, maybe if I made it $1,000. Okay, if you believed that, you'd go, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, $1,000, I'll go do that. If you don't go, it's because you don't really believe it, right? So if we believe God, we'll do what he says. If we're not doing what he says, it's because we don't really believe him. If we're not believing him, we're not thoroughly obeying the gospel of God. So judgment is beginning with us, and part of the reason for suffering is to show us where we're not obeying him and to draw us nearer to him even when we are obeying him. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's paraphrasing from Proverbs chapter 11. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, in other words, if it was hard enough to save the righteous one, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Now, that's not implying that salvation is hard for us. Salvation was hard for God, costly. Jesus suffered for us. Even in his time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he was suffering for us. Salvation was not an easy thing to accomplish. And if it's hard enough to save us, what's going to be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What's the key to overcoming? In addition to obeying, in addition to believing, living a righteous life, the key is this committing our souls to him. Remember, that's come up a couple of times as we've gone through the book of Peter. Came up in the end of chapter 2 where it's talking about Jesus. And back in verse 23 of chapter 2, talking about Jesus being reviled. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Committed himself. That's a banking term. That's when you put something on deposit with someone else, with an individual or a bank or an organization. You're entrusting something to that organization to take care of. Jesus was entrusting himself to the Father, and that's what we need to do. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls, deposit their souls, and trust them to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We need to entrust our souls fully to the Lord. Again, that's something we should examine ourselves and say, am I really trusting God here or am I not? Am I really taking this into my own hands instead of leaving it in God's hands? Watch for those places and repent of them and entrust those areas of your life to the Lord. Try and commit your whole life to him in doing good. Not just say, okay, my money's on deposit, now I can go do whatever I want. And if I want to spend it on something I shouldn't, I'll just write a check. Take it back. Take it back from deposit and use it for whatever I want to. That's the way we approach it sometimes, isn't it? We say, well, you know, I've given my life to the Lord, and now I'm going to live the way I want. That doesn't work, does it? That doesn't make sense. We entrust our souls to him, and then we do good. We entrust our souls to him as to a faithful creator. That's the key, isn't it? God is faithful. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. We don't have to worry about him violating our trust. We all know what it's like to entrust something to someone who then isn't faithful with that trust. You know, whether it be something, whether, you know, as parents, one of our great fears is entrusting our kids to someone else as a babysitter and having them not be faithful. Our money, you know, trusting our money to a bank. I had money in a savings and loan one time, and when I went to withdraw it, it was a lot less than it had been. Oh, well, we sent you notice that, you know, we had instituted this fee if your amount was less than a certain amount. Oh, I never got that notice. Oh, well, you moved. Yeah, I sent a forwarding address. Oh, well, we didn't get it. Too bad. Well, wait a minute. That's not faithful. Well, maybe you can argue if you're in banking, you probably had times when people were really flaky like that. But I wasn't happy. Anyway, we want to entrust our things to people who are faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. We can completely trust him with everything. So when we look at suffering, there are a lot of reasons that God allows us to go through suffering. He lets us go through it because it can refine us. He lets us go through it because it can bring us growth. Think back about the life of Joseph. Think about the suffering he did, rejected by his brothers. Isn't that one of the worst kinds of suffering of all, is to be rejected by the people that we care about? Rejected by them, sold into slavery, being falsely accused, being thrown into prison. God brought great growth to him through that, to the point that when he was reunited with his brothers, what did he say? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many souls." Don't you think that we can look back on our suffering and say, well, Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the good of others, not just for ourselves? And it allows us this opportunity to glorify God, and it brings us into deeper fellowship with him. Have you ever noticed how in times of suffering, you're much more prone to praying than when things are going well? It's when the trials come that we're really motivated to seek the Lord. Nathaniel was pretty sick this week. He got kind of a high temperature, and then he got better, and then the fever came back, and he was miserable again. And he wasn't home. He was visiting friends. He was in a wedding on the East Coast and visiting a friend in the Midwest. And that's hard for a parent. You know, your kids aren't there. I mean, sure, you're glad he's not there to expose you, but that's kind of a minor consolation. And you worry when a fever comes back, especially when someone's out in the boondocks and not real close to medical care. And so I realized Friday night, I'm not praying the way I should be. He needs my prayers. I need to get serious about this and really start praying. And when you do that, you begin to realize, well, you know, part of the reason you're not praying the way that you ought to is because you're not walking as closely with the Lord as you ought to. You're not making him as high a priority as he ought to be. You're letting other things distract you. And so to start into a time of prayer like that, to help my son with his suffering, well, first I've got to start dealing with things. I've got to draw nearer to the Lord. And isn't that one of the keys to suffering? Is that the Lord wants us drawing nearer to him. He wants us drawing near to him. Now we have to be careful that we don't look at God as kind of this cause and effect genie, you know, that you can work the angles just right, and oh, if I only stay close enough to him, I'll never have to go through suffering. Doesn't work that way, does it? But what does work is when the suffering comes, if we let it draw him, let it draw us closer to him, let it drive us closer to him. Make good use of your suffering. So Peter gives us a number of things to do as we try to live this kind of life that's pleasing to God. He tells us, expect the trials in verse 12, rejoice despite them in verse 13, be blessed with the Holy Spirit in verse 14, live righteously in verse 15, glorify God in verse 16, obey the gospel in verse 17, and commit your soul to God and do good in verse 19. All those little instructions in this small passage, things that we can do, we should be doing to try and live lives that are pleasing to God. And when we do that, we'll be able to endure. The more that we are faithful to God, the more that we'll be able to endure triumphantly. You may have heard of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. He was a bishop of Smyrna in, I believe, the 2nd century, 100-something A.D. He was arrested. He was threatened. And they told him, if you will curse Christ, we'll let you go. If you'll curse Christ, we'll let you go. Now, by this time, Polycarp's an old man. And here's his response. He says, 86 years have I served him. He served the Lord for 86 years. Got saved as a young person. 86 years he walked with the Lord. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any wrong. He never did me any wrong. It wasn't the Lord that did any wrong to me. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Old man, they offer him freedom. He could say, you know, I've served the Lord all my life. I'm just going to go home and die in peace. You know, the Lord will understand that I'm not really cursing him in my heart. It's just my words. You know, it's easy for us to rationalize our way out of these things, isn't it? But he said, no, I'd rather die. I'd rather go home and die now. You know how they killed him? They burned him at the stake. They burned him at the stake. This old man burned at the stake. And you know what he said while he was they were beginning to burn him? He prayed that he would be an acceptable sacrifice. Lord, let me be an acceptable sacrifice. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. You know, the key to the whole thing is hinted at, the key to having victory and being overcomers despite our sufferings is hinted at back in that painting by Raphael. Do you think about that? Here's Jesus being glorified, and here's the suffering going on at the same time. And it seems like Jesus doesn't even notice what's going on down below him. And it gives us this picture of tension, of something that shouldn't be. And yet, the key is, the story that is picturing isn't done yet, right? We know what happens next, don't we? We know that Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he goes to the crowd, and he talks with the man whose son is demon-possessed, and he casts the demon out. The suffering is going to end. And the key there is that we're in the same position here in this life. We're going through these different kinds of suffering, whether they're a smaller or greater degree, you know, varies by time and by person, by situation. But we go through these sufferings here, and sometimes we think, God, don't you even notice? Don't you even care? The story's not over yet. Yes, he may be up in heaven seeming to not do anything, but you know what? He's on his way back. He's on his way back. He's going to make all things right again. He's going to end all of our suffering as our trust is in him. That's the key. The key to being an overcomer is to recognize that God is faithful. He is good. He is powerful. It's just not over yet. We're in the midst of the story now. Wait for the ending to come. Persevere to the ending, and God will be glorified. If we persevere in trusting him, our lives will glorify him. See, God is glorified when he works with power in our midst. But I think in a lot of ways, he's even more glorified when we trust him to work with power later. When we trust him, when people see not only that God can work with power now, but that we trust him to work with power when he sees fit. With that kind of attitude, our suffering will do us good, it will do good for others, and it will bring God glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much that you don't leave us alone in our suffering, and that you don't leave us without help, but you've given us your word to help us make sense of the suffering that we experience and the suffering that we see in the world. Lord, give us the grace to live overcoming lives, even here and now, to live righteously and holy, seeking your will and obeying it no matter what it costs us. Lord, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're following you when we're really following ourselves. But free us from that, Lord. Open our eyes to see the truth in every area of our lives. And Lord, give us the power of your Spirit to live holy lives, to live powerful lives, to be a testimony to those who are in darkness, to be your instruments here in this world, your hands and your feet in ministering to those who are suffering, and your mouth to speak the truth, to share the gospel with them. Lord, use us. And Lord, may we glorify you no matter what suffering comes our way. Give us the strength to endure it, to persevere through it, Lord, to draw nearer to you in the midst of it, to cling to you, and Lord, to trust you to bring it to its end at its proper time. Lord, whether that be ending our lives here, whether it be calling us to you, or whether it be the end of the age, Lord, we trust you. You are faithful, and we want to obey everything that you say. Lord, may you be glorified in us, and may we be more than conquerors through you who loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.